Testing. Okay, there we go. 1 Peter 1, please. We're going to be doing a lot of work in 1 Peter 1 tonight. But we will be looking at a lot of passages along with that. Part of what we've been studying the last couple of weeks on Wednesday night deals with passages that describe what a Christian is. We will be doing that for some time to come. But a Christian is a person who's been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ were called Christians at Antioch because their character and conduct were like Christ's. Now, that being the case, a Christian is not just somebody who attends church, not just someone who supports a church, and not someone who is a so-called good person only. Many people just in our nation alone support churches, but if they haven't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they don't fit the category Christian. Two sessions ago, we said that a Christian is God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In our last session, we said that a Christian is a new creation, new spiritual creation created in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away, new things have come. That phrase, new things, refers to eternal things, not the things of this world, as we noted in our last session. This evening, we're going to study a third characteristic of a Christian, but first of all, listen to the illustration. We are born into this world and we feel right at home in this world until we are given something different, until we are given a taste of the grace, forgiveness, and the love of Jesus Christ. And when we experience this love, we discover a citizenship in a world entirely separate from this place of trouble, this place of unrealized hopes, desires, and dreams. And once we've discovered that citizenship, we are forever spoiled for this material existence. We will never again feel at home in this world. Sometimes Christians work very hard at fitting in and belonging in this world, but we are like that squirrel in the ice age. Once we've tasted the goodness of God, there is no hope of ever truly fitting in again. We are foreigners and strangers to this world, whether we like it or not. And the healthiest Christians are the ones who come to terms with this notion that though we are at present in the world, we will never fit into it. Anyone who lives the life, the Christian life, the way it's meant to be lived, will soon realize that he or she will never fit into this world. Jesus alluded to that on the night before the cross when he said to his disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Paul expressed a similar point to his son Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, where he says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, in light of that, what is a Christian? Peter gives us some insight into the question in his letter. After Peter introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he referred to the recipients of his letter with the phrase, "to those who reside as aliens." Now, that word aliens is used for people who are strangers, exiles, as in the case of the Hall of Faith saints in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 13 on the board. "All these, the Hall of Faith saints, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Aliens refers to strangers, sojourners, people who are not passing through, but foreigners who have settled down next to or among the native people. Recall Lot. Not only did he look towards Sodom, he also went in the direction of Sodom. Then he settled down in Sodom, and eventually he became consumed by Sodom. Unfortunately, this is the case with many Christians today. We all, however, are strangers, aliens, pilgrims living in an unbelieving world. Our mindset is not of the world. Look at how the psalmist put it, Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. This psalm is part of a group of psalms that provide hope to exiles. All of God's people are exiles, living as aliens in a foreign land. The Valley of Baca represents a painful place, a place of hopelessness and despair. Unlike Lot and at least some Christians today, when God's people pass through this place, they get a blessing and leave a blessing behind. This is what Abraham, Samuel, Elijah, and Daniel did. This is how Christians are called to live in a foreign land. And in 1 Peter, this is what Peter is calling his readers to. And he began by referring to the unlimited magnitude of grace they have received. Look at verse 3, please. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is a very special people who have been given a very special purpose. The recipients of Peter's letter, however, were being persecuted. They were being distressed by various trials. Their faith was being tested. Tested faith is proven faith, but their focus was wrong. They focused on the trials, not on the outcome. This can and usually does become a problem because when we focus on the hopelessness of affliction, we lose sight of the end result. And we end up confused, disappointed, disillusioned. God had prepared great things for these people in the future, and they had the God-given capacity to do great things in the present. The point here then is to turn the knowledge of their salvation into action. Principle. What Christians believe should carry over into how they behave. Therefore, having girded their minds for action, Peter writes in verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The command to be holy is a present tense command we've noted many times. It indicates that becoming holy is a lifestyle. Christians are not weekend warriors, talking about what a Christian is. This is what Christians are not, weekend warriors. Every Christian is a soldier enlisted in full-time service under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means not going AWOL, not falling back or getting sidelined, but staying focused on using our weapons continuously. Here's where two points are in view. The first involves prayer. In verse 17, Peter referred to the habitual practice of prayer. God, our Father, gives us the awesome privilege to come to Him in prayer. Jesus opened the way through the cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Unlike the Levitical high priest, who on the Day of Atonement oftentimes approached God with a sense of fear, Christians can go to God anytime in prayer, fully confident that God hears their prayers. Now, that being the case, every Christian is encouraged to take advantage of the opportunity. Second, focus on the cross with the full knowledge of all that went into our redemption and the inestimable value of it. And as Peter closed out the chapter, he issued the command, fervently love one another from the heart. Here, Peter reminded his readers of their experience of inner purification, emphasized the urgency of duty of mutual love, and explained that regeneration is the basis that enables Christians to love. And Peter brought it all back to the Word of God. As we said earlier in this series, a Christian is a person who has been changed. Every Christian came into this world dead in their sins and trespasses. But God made us alive together with Christ. How did Peter state it? born again, not of a perishable seed, but through the living and enduring Word of God. The power is in the Word of God. The Word of God changes lives. The Spirit of God takes the living Word of God to produce eternal life. The Word of God is the truth of the gospel that saves, and Jesus taught it when he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." So, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who, when confronted by persecution, affliction, or pressure from the opposition, knows when to stand and when to fight, but does so using the weapons of warfare. The power to stand and fight is in God's Word. Before going forward to fight, God said to Joshua, please go to Joshua chapter 1. When God put the Old Testament together, he didn't waste any time getting down to business, emphasizing the Word of God. He started in Genesis, and he did it in every book from there on. And in Joshua 1, if you're there, look at verse 7. God's words to Joshua before crossing over the Jordan and taking on the battles that he had to take on. Verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. We've also seen persecution throughout the entire Bible. Just about every book deals with it. The same with the letter to the Colossians. Colossians came face to face with an attack that came right out of the pit of hell, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul told them in Colossians 1, starting in Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day you heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of the steadfastness, of all steadfastness and patience, joyously. What did Paul do in this passage? He emphasized God's word. Being filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Where does it all begin? Right here with what you're doing right now. Look at what John wrote concerning the tribulational saints, Revelation 12, verse 11. What is going on? Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. Psalm 119 gives us some interesting insight as to the power of the Word of God. The writer of the psalm was a man who encountered much affliction. The psalm contains 22 stanzas, 8 verses per stanza, 176 verses altogether, and all but a very few of them emphasize the importance and the power of the Word of God. The command Peter issued to become holy has a direct connection to the Word of God. The power to become holy is in the Word. We said it earlier, the Word of God changes us. Peter knew that. That's why in his second letter, Peter tells us, God's Word is more sure than what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears. And therefore, he went on to say, we would do well to pay attention to it. And he alluded to the same point as he transitioned into chapter 2 of our main passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter introduced chapter 2 with a conclusion. What is Peter concluding? Because Christians have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God, the old life and the old way of life are a thing of the past. Peter expressed that point in starting in verse 1, 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This is a call to spiritual growth. When Peter said long for the pure milk of the word, he wasn't talking about basic doctrine. He was referring to advanced doctrine, the kind of doctrine that creates spiritual growth, the kind of doctrine that has the power to make us holy. We Christians were sanctified positionally when we accepted Christ by faith. At that point, the objective is to become sanctified experientially. Thus the command, put aside. Remove everything, Peter is saying, that hinders spiritual growth. It's like stripping off dirty clothes. But in this case, it involved the stripping off of dirty attitudes, dirty speech. Peter went on to list 5 such attitudes or types of speech. Malice is badness or ill will. Deceit or deliberate dishonesty. Hypocrisy or pretend love. Envy or resentment. And slander, which is speaking evil of others. Peter says, put these things aside, put them off, eliminate them from your life. Why? Because we are what we think. If we think in terms of such things, our actions will show it. Here's where 2 points are in view. First, these things are totally foreign to the new life Christians receive at salvation. Second, no Christian can live the new life while harboring such attitudes. Such attitudes are totally contrary to holiness, totally contrary to fervently loving one another. And these are the same attitudes that Satan tries to bring out of us. And he has a whole world designed to do that. But these attitudes are totally contrary to everything godly. The principle is clear cut. A person can treat people unkindly and gossip about them and harbor bitterness. He can have a sharp tongue and a critical spirit and can look down his nose at people who are different. That person, however, will never grow spiritually, even if he attends church regularly, because those sins will choke off the word of God in our lives. And that's why Peter gave the command, put aside. How do you put such things aside? Through a changed system of thinking that results from the pure milk of God's word. Therefore, Peter writes, like newborn babies. He's not saying we are newborn babies. He's saying that like newborn babies, we're called to long for or crave the pure milk of the word. That word like characterizes Christians as newborn infants with an inborn longing for their mother's milk. It sets forth the tenderness of their relationship with the Lord. As parents love their children with a special love and provide them with the milk to grow physically, God loves his children as well, but with a perfect love and provides them with spiritual milk, God's word, so that they can grow spiritually. Paul made a similar point to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Recall what Jesus said to Satan. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. in Moses' last words to Israel before they crossed over the Jordan to take possession of the land, he emphasized the importance of God's word when he said, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." These passages clearly emphasize the importance of God's words. The words are life. They are our life. Sinners are saved through God's word. Jesus spoke of salvation in Matthew 11 when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christians are also sanctified through God's word. Jesus spoke of sanctification when he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Are you in 1 Peter 2? Okay. In the spiritual life, as you know, coming to Christ is a lifetime endeavor. In coming to Christ as a foundation, Christians become a temple. Peter brought that out starting in verse 4. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." People of the Exodus, we talked about the Exodus generation a lot. I'm going to be touching on them again in the not too distant future. They hadn't been in the wilderness very long, but they already found reasons for grumbling and complaining. In their case, their reason involved thirst. And this was the second time they encountered thirst. They hadn't learned anything from the first encounter, so they repeated their sin. So Moses called on the Lord to help. The Lord told Moses to take his staff and pass before the people with some of the elders. The Lord stood before him on the rock of Horeb. Moses was commanded to strike the rock with his staff. When he did, God caused water to pour out of the rock for the people to drink. Through the rock, the people received life-giving water. In the Old Testament, Moses described this rock. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Who is this rock? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." In 1 Peter 2, Jesus is the rock, the living stone who gives spiritual life. David wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Peter pictured the believers' continual drawing near to Christ as their rock. Paul tells us Jesus is also our cornerstone. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." As we know, the cornerstone is the main stone in the building. It unites two walls. In this case, the two walls are believing Jews and believing Gentiles who've been united through Christ in the building, which Peter referred to as a spiritual house. Believing Jews and Gentiles in this age are living stones who make up the church. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" When we started the session this evening, we talked about Christians as aliens in this world. but we belong to a better world, God's household, the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God's presence appeared over the mercy seat between the two cherubs. In the church age, as living stones, God the Holy Spirit lives inside of every Christian for the building up of a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. On that note, what is a Christian? A Christian is a priest of God, chosen by God for a purpose, which we'll be getting into. In the Old Testament, Israel was chosen by God. Look at Exodus 19, starting in verse 5. Now then, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as the passage tells us. But it came with a stipulation. Stipulation had to do with obedience. As we know, Israel was not obedient. But as we also know, God is not done with Israel. When Jesus returns to establish his millennial kingdom, Israel will fulfill her purpose. Today, however, the focus is on the church. Believing Jews and Gentiles in this age are holy, set apart, sanctified for special purposes. What is a Christian? A person, a woman or a man who has been sanctified for a special purpose. Thus we have Peter's commands. Be holy, love one another, crave the pure milk of the word. Why? So that you may grow, Peter says, or be changed from what we were to what God calls us to be. A holy priesthood. Each member of the priesthood has the privilege of coming to the presence of God, not through any person, but through the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Because Jesus is alive and interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, we can minister as holy priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to God. What are sacrifices acceptable to God? Scripture answers the question. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Interestingly, each time members of the priesthood, you and I, gather together to worship God as we are tonight, in spirit and in truth, we are offering a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Praising God in all things, whether good or bad, doing good, sharing with others. These are sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Grace giving and praying, sacrifices acceptable to God. Philippians 2, Paul tells us as his life is being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the Philippians' faith. Laying down one's life, serving Christ, sacrifice acceptable to God. Acts of love are sacrifices acceptable to God. Where does the power to offer such sacrifices originate? Jesus tells us, John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That being the case, Peter tells us back at the beginning of chapter 2, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. Why? Because as members of the priesthood grow in God's grace, in God's word, the greater their capacity to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God becomes. But it's all made possible through him, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, as Peter tells us, is the precious cornerstone for those who believe. Jesus is the support on which the entire building rests. Jesus is the foundation on which, and we're going to see, that provides the building with strength and stability. But in the case of unbelievers, Jesus becomes a different kind of stone, as Peter put it out in 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 6. A precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him, Jesus is a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This is an interesting passage that Peter wrote here, verses 6 through 8. It's quoted from three Old Testament passages that support everything we just said. The first appears in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. This is a messianic prophecy. It was fulfilled in Christ. It lines up with what Peter wrote in verse 6, clearly indicating that Jesus is the cornerstone. As Jesus closed out the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 7, starting in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock, the true foundation. Paul confirmed that there is no other foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ." And for those who believe it, Jesus is the ultimate value. Second passage Peter quoted this from has to do with those who disbelieve. It appears in Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Peter quoted this in the latter part of verse 7 in our main passage. The word "but" sets up a contrast between believers and unbelievers, the preciousness of belief and the dangers of unbelief. It's a reference to the Jewish leaders. They heard Christ's words. They saw his works. It was obvious that Jesus is who he said he was, but they refused to accept him. So to them, Jesus became the rejected stone, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Brings us to the third passage. It appears in Isaiah 8, verse 14. "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In this passage, Isaiah compared the Lord to a sanctuary or a refuge for believers, but a stumbling stone to those who reject him. Please hold your place and go to Romans 9. Paul expressed this same point in Romans 9, starting in verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" righteousness is the key to salvation. We said that before, but not the righteousness that comes through the law, as the Jewish leaders thought. The righteousness which is attained by faith in Jesus Christ. To those who accept Jesus by faith, Jesus becomes a stone of salvation. But to the Jews who pursued righteousness through the law, Jesus became a stumbling stone. Like many people today, the Jews stumbled in that they entered through the wrong gate, the wide gate that leads to destruction. And this is all of this is pretty much what Peter emphasized in verses 6 through 8. The word "but" in verse 9 introduces a contrast between those who stumbled and the recipients of Peter's letter, as well as every Christian. And it answers the question, what is a Christian? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For anybody who ever wondered why they were put on this face of the earth, Peter answered that question in that verse. And the verse also answers the question, what is a Christian? At the same time, states the purpose of every Christian. Every Christian falls under the fourfold category: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. The category chosen race takes us back to the doctrine of election. According to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, God knew in eternity past who would believe in His Son. And that which God knew, God predetermined. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. But then he went on to write, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In that simple statement, the destiny of every Christian has already been planned out. Second category, royal priesthood. Israel in the Old Testament had a priesthood, but today every Christian, as we said, is a royal priest, which corresponds to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. Our priesthood is made possible by the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, who passed through the heavens. As we said earlier, as royal priests, Christians can enter into the presence of God at any time. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Third category, every Christian is the holy nation. Peter quoted from Exodus 19, where God said to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As a holy nation, Christians are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, our objective is to please God and obey heaven's laws. Peter alluded to it back in chapter 1, where he said, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Love one another, and in chapter 2, long for the pure milk of the word. In doing so, in a dark world, Christians make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy. Fourth, Christians are a people for God's own possession. This indicates that we Christians are a special people, a purchased people, a peculiar people. Now that phrase, peculiar people, comes from the King James Version. Today that word peculiar means something odd or strange, and in a way Christians are odd and strange, but only in that they belong exclusively to the Lord. That being the case, Christians have a different way of thinking, a different lifestyle, different goals and objectives, and a different destiny. The world may see Christians as unusual people, but the fact of the matter is, Christians are God's own possession. As God's special people, Christians have been purchased for God through the blood of God's Son. The Greek word carries the idea of making a ring around something to mark it as one's own. Christ made a ring around us and claimed us for Himself. Chosen out of the world, as Jesus said in John 15, for a purpose. The purpose appears in the second part of the verse. So you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of God's special people is to show forth God's glory. The word for show forth means to tell it out in order to advertise. What does that mean? The answer is brought out in the Psalms. Psalm 9, that I may tell of all thy praises. Psalm 71, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all day long. Psalm 73, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 79, so we your people and your sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praises. Psalm 107, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Psalm 119, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. And also in Psalm 119, I have told of your ways. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Thus the phrase, show forth God's glory. To put it in simpler terms, showing forth God's glory means testifying to God's character in thought, word, and deed. God's special people have been chosen out of the world to show forth or tell out the excellence of God by the way they live their lives. And this is why Peter tells us, crave the pure milk of the word, so that we might grow by it, we might grow with respect to salvation and become lights in this world. It always comes back to the word of God. Lights that shine brightly drive away the darkness and dispel the confusion which fills this world today. The unsaved world might see Christians as unusual or strange, but it's hard to overlook or deny the witness of one's life as it's lived out for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again for all that you've caused us to be. Now, Lord, we pray, empower us to be who you've caused us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.